Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. Father God, we thank you that we can have an interest in that atoning blood of Christ. Lord, what have you done in sending us your Son? You have stepped out of eternity into time, into a body, into pain and suffering, and into a sinful existence, sinful world all around you. But there was no sin found in your mouth, neither deceit, and yet they handed you over and cried out, "Crucify." And Lord, we recognize our place in that crowd. We too there, screaming for your blood. So Father, we are eternally grateful for Christ, for his death on our behalf, for the life that he now lives before you in your presence, even interceding for us. What a marvelous thing to know that the Son of God, the risen Son of God, brings our prayers before you and even prays on our behalf. So Jesus, I pray that you would pray for us now, for this time that we seek to come and open your word and reflect on who you are and reflect on the end of all men from these chapters in Isaiah. Lord, just as relevant as they were almost 3,000 years ago. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law, that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies here this morning, that you would grant hearing to deaf ears, and seeing to blind eyes, that they would see the beauty of Jesus, that he is the only source of salvation for those who would call on him. And we would see that there is an eternity coming, there is either heaven or hell at stake, that we would not play games any longer. God, I pray for those hearing now in the sound of my voice that do not know you, that are still hardening their necks in rebellion, that they would turn and repent. Lord, for those who have run to Christ for shelter from your wrath, I pray that they would be greatly encouraged as we consider that heavenly city to which we one day hope to attain. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be with us now as we seek to open this book, to expound its contents, that we would recognize that these are spiritual things which cannot be discerned by those who are not spiritual. So I pray that you would assist us, aid us, in our efforts to place ourselves under your word, that you would be with us in power, that hearts and lives would be changed. God, that we would go forth from here with a renewed vision of what is at stake in our own lives, in our families' lives, in the lives of our children and co-workers in this lost world around us, that we would be sober as we walk, that we would walk in such a manner as would be pleasing to you. Father, I pray you would be with us now. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, we are going to be jumping back into Isaiah. I know it's been several weeks since I've been with you, and again, before that, we had a long break from it because of newborns and things like that. So, it's been a while. We're getting back into Isaiah, the last section of the first half of the book. Last time, if you remember, we worked our way through chapters 28 to 32, which was only half of this final section of the first half of Isaiah's book. Isaiah's book can be pretty easily divided up into three basic sections. Chapters 1 to 35, and these chapters, as we've seen, contain a compilation of oracles concerning the social and political condition of kind of expanding circles. Jerusalem is Isaiah's main concern, but then Judah, where Jerusalem was situated, and then northern Israel, the neighboring countries, and then the major superpower in his day, Assyria, who would come in and oppress and persecute and destroy all sorts of things. So these first 35 chapters largely speak to events in and around the period from about 740 BC to 701. You remember in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, Isaiah relating to us his charge to become a prophet? Well, it was about 740. We know from history that King Uzziah died in about 740 BC. So sometime in that year, Isaiah received his call to be a prophet. And we know that 701 BC is when Sennacherib's armies surrounded Jerusalem and the invasion took place. And that is not recorded in any of this content up to chapter 35. That comes in the kind of the swing section in chapters 36 to 39. That section there, chapters 36 to 39, which we'll get to next time, are really the only narrative portion in Isaiah, where it talks about where the Assyrian army comes down and they've pretty much laid waste to everything north, south, east, and west of Jerusalem. They've even swung around and come back from the other side. And Jerusalem is left like one of the first images that we see in Isaiah. It's like a little hut in a cucumber field. It's the only thing left. As far as the eye can see, there's one kind of structure left, and that's the city of Jerusalem. So that happens in 701. Those chapters then, chapters 36 to 39, function like a bridge between these two major sections of Isaiah. So the first 35 chapters mainly look around at what is going on in 740 to 701 BC. There's a lot of look to the future as well, but the primary concern is about the coming Assyrian invasion. What is going to happen when Assyria gets here? After that, the scene shifts and focus is directed more towards Babylon. Assyria is defeated, they're off the scene, and now concern is given to Babylon. What ought God's people to expect in captivity to Babylon and on their return from Babylon? That's what the latter portion of the book deals with. But like I said last time, we were in the final unit of this first section. So chapters 1 to 35 can be broken up in all sorts of different ways, but most folks agree that chapters 28 to 35 kind of comprise the last little chunk of this beginning section. And so we began by looking at chapters 28 to 32, which focus on the question of trust. You'll see that in your handout. In whom will you trust? In men or in God? And this is our main theme that we considered. Who are you going to trust in, Judah? In men or in God? And that was laid out for us quite clearly with Egypt. Are you going to place your hope in Egypt? Are you going to go down to Egypt for horses? Are you going to go down to Egypt and make a treaty with them, an alliance with them? You see, Judah's leaders, for the most part, were pretty wicked guys. They had decided that they were not going to follow the Lord. You remember there, I believe it's in chapter 28 where it talks about, you know, speak to us no more of the Holy One of Israel. You know, get out of the way. Don't even talk to us of Him anymore. That was kind of the tenor of the society at this time. They didn't want to know anymore about the Holy One of Israel, about Yahweh their God. The leaders were living lives of debauchery, drunkenness, sexual immorality, anything you can imagine. That was one of the first charges that he brings against them. The priests and the prophets, you know, they're throwing these drinking parties. So it says that just vomit covers anything, everything. There's not even a single clean place left for you to sit down. This is the lifestyle of these people in that day. It speaks to the women of this society, how they're totally unconcerned. And what does the Lord say to them through Isaiah? He says, within a year and a couple of days, the vintage is going to be ended. The harvest is going to be done. You're not going to be able to go pick vintage. You know, vintage refers there to grapes. You're not going to be able to make wine out of grapes anymore because it's gone. It's going to be done. The city, the territories around it, the countryside, your fields, laid waste, gone. And he's trying to wake them up from their complacency. So the folly of trusting in men is one of the key themes of chapters 28 to 32, especially as it comes to Egypt. And we saw that. Egypt is a man and not God. Horses are flesh and not spirit. Why don't you repent, turn to me, and I'll save you. In repentance and rest you will find your salvation, Judah. That was the message. But they didn't want that. They wanted to trust in horses. And so what did God say to them? You remember? Well, you want to trust in horses? Okay, well then on horses you shall flee. You're going to have to use those horses to run because I'm bringing in Assyria. So the Lord exhorts His people in those first chapters in this section, chapters 28 to 33, He exhorts them, trust Me. You know, I'm the only one that can save you. He even tells them, in the day that you cry out to Me, I will surely answer quickly. It's like He's waiting to answer. He's waiting to be gracious. And we talked a little bit about that, about how God coming in judgment on His people is called His strange work. You remember that? He said it's His unusual task. It's not the way He usually operates. Usually He longs to be gracious. He longs to show loving kindness to His people. And that's the big difference. Judgment on His people is His strange work. It's His unusual task. He'll do it in order to protect His honor and His name, but it's not how He generally likes to operate. Rather, He longs to be gracious to them. He longs to show mercy to them. And He says, cry out to me, and the day that you cry out, I will surely hear. So, that was the first section. Who are you going to trust in men or in God? And now we've reached the second section of these final chapters in the first half of Isaiah's book, chapters 33 to 35. And here the question is no longer, in whom will you trust? Here the question is, now the prophet looks at the consideration of, what's going to be the result of your trust? What's going to be the outcome of your trust? What happens to you is greatly dependent on where you place your allegiance. And that is what these chapters seek to address. Who are you going to trust in? If you're going to trust in men, you get option A. If you're going to trust in God, you get option B. There's only two options here. There's really only two possible outcomes in these chapters. Those who oppose God will be judged with the most severe judgment forever. Those who oppose God will be judged with the most severe judgment forever. Those who trust in God will be saved and will dwell in His presence forever. These are the only two options. I had an opportunity on my way back from Michigan. I was flying from Flint to Atlanta and then from Atlanta to Greensboro. And on the flight from Flint, this man sits down next to me and I say to myself, I should really share the gospel with this guy. And so we're talking about this and that. And anyways, it comes up that he's actually working up the street in Kernersville until April. I said, well, great, I'm a pastor in Greensboro. And I gave him my card, and I got to share the gospel with him for almost 45 minutes on that flight, from beginning to end. And at one point he said to me, he said, so you think everyone is going to go to heaven in the end? I said, no, the Bible is very, very clear that not all men will be saved, and there is an eternal hell. And he said, yeah, that sounds, I'm paraphrasing, but basically he said, that makes sense. There's got to be somewhere for somebody like Charles Manson to be punished. I said, well, the problem is it's not just Charles Manson. It's you and it's me. All right? And that's the problem that we're all confronted with. It's not just people in Isaiah's day. Right? And I've kind of exhorted you to that a couple times now as we've been working through Isaiah. Don't let the distance between Isaiah and us separate you from this text. Don't think that because this was written, 2800 years ago, in a culture that is thousands of miles away from us, both geographically, intellectually, all sorts of things, we don't operate the way that they did back then. Our thinking is so vastly different. Our culture is not set up the same way. All of these barriers, they were living in the ancient Near East. We're living in whatever you want to call it, postmodern America. But don't think for a moment that that separates you from the direct application of these texts. Just that man was trying to separate himself from the application of, I can accept that some people need to be judged, like Charles Manson, Jeffrey Dahmer, fill in the blank. Whatever you think is horrific is usually what people will put into that spot. But that's separating themselves from the reality that it applies to me too. And we can do that with Isaiah. We can read Isaiah and say, Assyria is pretty wicked. Obviously, they're going to get judged. And you can read about the wicked things that King Ahaz did. And you can say, King Ahaz is pretty bad. He's probably going to be judged. But we forget that, I'm pretty bad too. I'm doing these things, if not outright, I'm doing them in my heart. I lose patience with my kids, scream at them, whatever. I don't love my wife like I ought to. Jesus said if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in her heart. Just go on and on. How many things are you guilty of? So it's directly applicable to us. And here Isaiah is saying, what is going to happen to you? There is going to be an outcome for where your allegiances lie. The first five chapters were given to, where are your allegiances going to lie, Judah? Are you going to trust in Egypt? Are you going to trust in horses? Are you going to trust in flesh and blood? Or are you going to trust in God? And so now, chapters 33 to 35 show us what happens to those who place their allegiances in these two places. These are the only options. You place your trust in men, you go to hell. Forever. You place your trust in God, you get the new heavens and new earth. Forever. Those are the only two options. There's no third category. Right? I was just reading a book about this the other day. It's actually there in the back of our library. It's called The Doctrine of Endless Punishment by W.G.T. Shedd. He was a theologian on par with Charles Hodge in the late 1800s. And he talked about all the ways that this doctrine has been assaulted and all the ways that people throughout the years have come against the doctrine of eternal punishment. And they'll try and come up with ways that we can get around this because, let's be honest, I mean, to our modern sensibilities or whatever you call them, this just seems like a little too much, right? It seems like a little over the top for God to judge people forever in hell for temporal sins committed only in time, right? Why should someone go to hell forever for killing someone once here on earth, right? The person's dead, yes, but it's a time-bound act. Or, you know, let's bring it back. Maybe something less heinous is murder. Why should someone go to hell forever for any number of what we maybe consider petty sins, lying, stealing, cheating? So it seems like a little too much. It seems like it's over the top. And so Shedd, in this book, he goes through the history of the doctrine and he shows how people have always tried to circumvent this doctrine. They've always tried to find out a way where everybody makes it in the end. You know, the latest iteration of this was Rob Bell, Love Wins, a couple years ago. Love wins. Everybody gets saved in the end. There was some that Shedd was talking about that would teach that, well, there's going to be, hell isn't so much like prisons used to be, right, where it was you're being punished for an offense because the law has been offended, so you have to suffer the consequences. Hell is more like prisons today. They're about moral reform. They're about, you know, getting this, you're not really bad, you know, you might have done all those awful things, but you're just a product of your environment. Maybe you didn't have a dad, maybe you grew up on the streets, this or that or the other. You know, you had a really bad teacher in elementary school. And you just need to learn a little bit more. You need some reform. And so once you've been reformed, you can get put back out into society. Well, a lot of people think that's what hell is like. It's just this place for reform, for a time. And you suffer for a while, and then you realize, oh, you know, I shouldn't have done all those awful things. God was right. And so you get reintroduced into the population, as it were. But that's not the way it works. And that is certainly not the way that Isaiah presents it in these chapters. So you'll see as we get into them, chapter 33 functions as kind of an overview. I didn't read this from anyone. This is something that kind of came to me as I was reading it. It's not exactly how it's laid out, but I think chapter 33 functions as an overview of what's to come. It looks at, in kernel form, in summary fashion, it looks at what happens to those who put their trust in the flesh. It looks at what happens to those who do not trust in God. And then, and exemplified primarily in Assyria. And then it looks at what happens to those who trust in God. What happens to those who put their faith and trust in God for salvation? Primarily the remnant, as we'll see. And then chapters 34 expands on what happens to those who trust in men, who trust in the arm of the flesh. And then chapter 35 expands on what happens to those who put their trust in God. So that's kind of where we're going. Is there any questions at this point? We're going to take an early break. ...34 and 35. So you see there, point one, judgment on those who oppose God. And this is primarily represented in Assyria. Assyria in the first 12 verses. As is often the case in the entire first half of Isaiah, Assyria is the default recipient of the woes, or these proclamations of judgment. You know, woe was just kind of a guttural sound that was made. It didn't have necessarily a definition to it, but it was this indication of judgment. Actually, the New English translation, the NET Bible, translates this word, you're as good as dead, or it's as good as dead. So this is the woe, and like I said, Assyria receives these woes more often than not because they are the superpower of the day. They are the ones that are bringing the trouble to the region. Assyria was the most brutal army on the planet at this time. They got their satisfaction in battle from the horrific things that they would do to people. They weren't just like an invading army normally that would come in and destroy some things, killing crops. It's almost like that Lord of the Rings, you know, this is kind of a silly reference here, but in the Lord of the Rings, where one guy is saying to the other, you know, crops can be replanted and homes can be rebuilt. And the guy says to the other, he says, you know, they're not coming for crops and homes. They're coming to kill every single person here that's alive. And he's trying to encourage this guy, you know, to rise up. Let's go fight. Well, that was Assyria. They weren't coming just to thrash and burn. They were coming to do some pretty horrific, macabre things. And these are the folks that invented crucifixion. They were pretty wicked guys. And Assyria has been allowed by God to become the superpower that they are. He is the one that is moving behind them to raise them up in order to use them to punish his rebellious people. So he is the one that has allowed them to do all this and to become the great army, the great military juggernaut that they are. And so here he pronounces woe on them in verse 1. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. They have not been destroyed up to this point. Assyria has been untouchable. They have dealt treacherously. They've gone back on covenants. This is maybe referring to a specific example where King Hezekiah took gold off the temple, actually stripped the temple bare of its gold, melted it down, and gave it as an offering along with some silver and other things. And the Assyrians said, thanks but no thanks. They took the gold and that we're still coming anyways. So that may be referring to that there. They dealt treacherously with people whom they were supposed to have an agreement with. You know, you pay us tribute, we'll leave you alone. But the point here is that they have been unconcerned because of their power. There was no one that could defeat them. No one could even come close. And so, here in the first verse, you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, woe to you, he who has dealt treacherously, while others did not deal treacherously with you. They're almost unprovoked and untouchable. But that is about to change. We see that in the second half of verse 1. It is about to change. When God's purposes in allowing them to become so powerful are completed, when his purpose in raising them up is completed, they will then feel the results of his wrath. As soon as you are finished destroying, you will be destroyed. So as soon as your purpose for being the destroyer is fulfilled, you're going to be destroyed. The same with dealing treacherously. They too will feel his wrath. They are not immune. Verse 2 then shifts a little bit, really verses 2 to 6, and focuses on the prayer of God's faithful people, the remnant right there in the midst of this destruction. Look with me there. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. Notice this important shift. Because previously, the people were looking where for help? To Egypt. They were looking to the horses, the horse riders of Egypt for help, the Egyptian army from Pharaoh. You remember in chapter 28, verse 15, they actually said they were boasting about having made a covenant with death. So when the overwhelming scourge comes in, it won't be able to touch them. That was their boast. That has changed. No longer. Now they look to God alone for help. God, be our strength every morning, our salvation also in time of distress. The people were no longer suppressing the prophets, right? They were no longer saying, get out of the way, don't tell us anymore about the Holy One of Israel. Now it says that we have waited for you. They are looking now to God for salvation. The hard lesson of reliance upon Egypt has been learned. Be our strength every morning. The people have put away their idolatrous independence, right? Because before they wanted strength in themselves. They didn't want to rely on the Lord for strength. But here now that has changed. Be our strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. Accordingly, they have realized that God alone is able to save them in their hour of need. And this is what they heard from the prophet in Isaiah 30, verse 19. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. God will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears that cry, he will be gracious and answer. Verse 3, at the sound of the tumult of the people, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. So here the remnant, they're still praying to God. And they're saying, when they hear you coming, they're going to flee. When you lift up yourself, the nations are going to disperse. Now this isn't like me or you just standing up from a chair or getting out of bed. This is God actually coming off of his throne, lifting up himself to take the lead of the host of heaven, the armies coming to destroy. And appropriately, peoples disperse. They flee. They're terrified. Verse 4, your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. The spoil is going to be quickly taken. Have you ever seen what a swarm of caterpillars can do to an orchard? It doesn't sound that, you know, terrifying. Ooh, caterpillars. It's pretty bad. You get a bug infestation in your garden and in your orchard, they can wipe it out. We're more familiar because of the biblical terminology and the use of the locusts, right? The locusts come and they just eat everything. They have these swarms of millions, maybe billions of locusts could come in, like in Egypt, you remember? God brought in locusts to devour every living green thing. And they did it like that. And he's saying, this is going to be the speed in which God is going to come. The spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, greedily, hungrily, quickly. Verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Now these are statements of fact, but they're also good reminders that in the midst of God's judging work, he is still exalted. Right? Here he is coming in judgment, and yet he still is enthroned on high over the affairs of men. And in judgment, he has removed the wickedness from Zion and filled it instead with justice and righteousness. And that's no small thing. Because if you remember anything about Israel's history, which was part of the reason why we did that lead-up series going through the first five books, if you remember anything about their history, it was that these two things, justice and righteousness, did not generally characterize Israel. Usually it was the opposite. And that's why Assyria is coming. Because they have broken the covenant. They have not been these things. So here there is a tremendous change. Previously, they were not just and righteous. Now, due to God's sovereign work and grace, they are. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. Verse 6, he will be the stability of our times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. So what a promise we have here, remnant. I mean, what a promise is here for us, church. He will be the stability of your times. It didn't get much more unstable than right here, where they were, with Assyria on every side, you know, no seeming way out. It didn't get much more unstable. We think our times are unstable. We're not surrounded by armies yet. And God is saying that he will be their stability. He will be a wealth of salvation. Think about that. He's not stingy. He's not holding back. He's not giving a sprinkling of salvation. He's giving it abundantly. It's a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. And look what happens to the people. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. This is the difference between true believers and religionists. This is the difference between the priests and the prophets of Israel and Judah at this time, who were the drunkards, the gluttons, etc., etc. They gave lip service, right? Remember, Isaiah talked about that too. These people serve me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Well, this is the difference here. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Right? He's giving you a wealth of salvation, of wisdom, and of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord actually becomes his treasure. I would just ask you then, where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? Is your treasure in the fear of the Lord, or is it somewhere else? Right? Because our hearts are little idol factories. I think it was Luther said that. You know, we can put up all sorts of idols. We can make an idol out of anything, whether it's a car or a house or a job or a relationship. Where is your treasure? The fear of the Lord has become the treasure of the remnant here because of God's work, because of His gracious dealings. Now look with me, verses 7 to 9. These verses give the backdrop for what's come before and what's coming after in verses 10 to 12. The invading armies have come. They've brought destruction that has caused the people to cry out. Behold, the brave men are in the city streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. Some think that that's referring to this broken covenant. These ambassadors of peace went to the Assyrian army and tried to broker peace. And they thought that maybe they had done it. It didn't work. And so here they are weeping bitterly. The highways are desolate, so you can't travel anymore. It's not safe to move about. Highways are desolate. Travelers have ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. Probably they're referring to Sennacherib. He's broken the covenant. He's not accepted their offering, their homage. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. You know, here even the land is seen as breaking under this pressure. Lebanon, right? Lebanon is a symbol of great fertility, and they're cedars. Remember the cedars of Lebanon? Almost think like the California redwoods, something like that. Bashan and Carmel, we don't know much about those two places, but the point here is that these beautiful, lush places, these productive places, they lose their foliage. They're wasted away. They wither. But look what happens. God does not ignore. Verse 10, "Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble." They're referring to the plans of the Assyrians. You've conceived chaff, and you're going to give birth to stubble. And what am I going to do with it? My breath will consume you like fire. Like chaff and stubble are burned up in the fire. The peoples will be burned to lime, like cut thorns which are burned in fire. They will be turned to powder in the fury of this burning. The lesson, then, is that when God arises to defend His people, He succeeds, right? Here, these are the folks that are coming against His people. And what is He going to do with them? He's going to burn them to dust. Trust in Him. He succeeds. So, first, judgment against primarily Assyria. But then also here, we've got a new spell of judgment. The sinners in Zion. 33, 13, and 14. "You who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might." So there's some folks who are right here in the middle of all that's going on, and yet they're still far away. They have not acknowledged His might. "You who are far away, hear what I have done to Assyria. You who are near, acknowledge my might." Look what happens. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. It's come up upon them. It has surprised them, says the King James. Sinners in Zion are surprised at the speed in which this judgment comes in to take place. This is a case for all the religionists, for all hypocrites who think that they've figured God out, to think that somehow I've got God under my thumb. You know, I've got Him figured out. It might come to other people, but, you know, I'm going to live how I want to live, and then maybe on my deathbed I'll convert, things like that. They think that somehow they will escape. But when the time of judgment comes, it will be terror that will grip them. It will surprise them. It will seize upon them. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on this very text entitled, "Sinners in Zion, Tenderly Warned." And the text and the sermon itself are anything but tender. It's horrific. He let, you know, Jonathan Edwards, a massive intellect, he let his mind run wild in any which way you can imagine about the terror that will come upon those in hell forever. Sinners in Zion, Tenderly Warned. You can listen to it online. Download it from Sermon Audio. And what one pastor, Andy Davis in Durham, said, that what makes this tender is that these are just words right now. That you're not actually in hell right now. That these sinners in Zion aren't actually being terrified at this very moment with judgment. That's what's tender about this. So as horrific as this judgment is, it is still tender. When the time of judgment comes, they will be amazed. These are the ones who are going to be crying out for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Think about it. This is a category of people that thinks, you know, I'm nice, God must be nice too. We'll all get along. You know, we're all going to make it in the end. Like those folks that I talked about at the beginning that think that hell is for folks like Charles Manson. You know, I'm okay, right? I do a lot of good things. I'm really nice, etc. Trembling has seized the godless. They are in for a surprise, a terrifying surprise. When they realize who he is, they recognize that their situation is hopeless. Look at there at the second half of 14. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? Hebrews 12:29 says that our God is a consuming fire. And that's exactly what it's getting at here. I'm saying that God is a consuming fire, and guess what? Men are combustible. And one day, they will be used like twigs. I mean, it gives us those imageries. They'll be like the twigs gathered up. They'll be like the prunings from the vine taken off, which is dried up and thrown into the fire. They'll be like the tares that are gathered into bundles and then thrown into the furnace. God is a consuming fire. Men are combustible. So who can stand? Who can live with this consuming fire? Who can live with continual burning? The answer is no one, right? No one. Paul Washer has an illustration that he likes to use about talking about men being wax figurines standing in front of a blast furnace. You're just gone in a moment. You know, you think that somehow you're going to have maybe some moral argument about, well, God, you know, I just really object to that whole doctrine of hell thing. So, you know, this is absurd that you would judge me. It's not going to fly. It won't hold water. Sinners in Zion will be terrified. They will be surprised with trembling because no one can stand, no one can live in the presence of consuming fire, all consuming fire, continual burning. So that's kind of the preface of judgment. Now we get a preface of salvation. Because the standards given are unattainable by mere men. Look at verse 15. Who is it that can do this? Who can stand here? Who can live in the presence of this fire? Verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. The virtues listed here are in direct contrast of the course of life of the people in Israel and Judah. They did not do these things. They did not walk righteously and speak with sincerity. They accepted bribes. They didn't reject them. They've actually stolen. And they didn't just hear about bloodshed. They actively took part in it. This is totally contrary to everything about their lives. And guess what? It's totally contrary to you and I, apart from the grace of Christ. We don't do these things. We don't walk righteously and speak in sincerity. We don't reject unjust gain. We'll take a bribe. We'll give a listening ear to bloodshed. We will look upon evil, and we do it every single day apart from Christ. He is the only remedy for this. He is the only one that can qualify you then to stand in front of this consuming fire. Piper also says that if God is a consuming fire, then Christ is like asbestos righteousness coming around you. He clothes you in his righteousness that gives you insulation from that fire. And this is only the work of Christ. Only he can do this. Look what happens to them who find their refuge in Christ. Verse 16. The one who is transformed, the one who repents and puts his trust in Jesus to make him acceptable before God. Look at what happens. Verse 16. He will dwell in the heights. Right? Back then, they didn't have jets and things like that that could get up to the high places and, you know, just bomb you from the sky. So if you had the heights, you had the upper hand. You had the better position. You could shoot down. It was harder to get up to. You will dwell securely in the heights. His refuge will be in the impregnable rock. He's going to say, you're going to have a fortress here that is going to be impregnable. No one's going to be able to come in and get to you. Furthermore, his bread will be given to him, and his water will be sure. So not only are you going to have safety and security, but they're not going to be able to starve you out. Right? That's one way that they would do this against cities. They would say, well, we're not just going to come and waste all of our men going in there and fighting hand to hand. We'll just surround the city and cut off all the supplies in and out. And eventually they'll go crazy from starvation and open the gates and let us in. But here he's saying that those who find their refuge in Christ will not only have the security of the better position, they'll not only have the impregnable rock, but they'll also have their bread given to them. Their water supply is going to be sure. Every provision is made for their safety here. This is what happens to those who are in Christ. Verse 17, the result of trusting God. The new heavens and the new earth. Look with me here. This is maybe one of the high water marks of the book of Isaiah. So if you're asleep, wake up and listen. And then you can go back to sleep. Verse 17, your eyes will see the King in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Folks, you get to see God. You get to see God, the one whom no one can see and live in this life. Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. And he is beautiful. Right? This isn't talking about Hezekiah. This isn't talking about any earthly king. This is talking about Jesus, the Messiah King, great David's greater son. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty, and you will see a far distant land. You will see the promised land stretched in front of you, the new heavens and new earth. You will see it with your own eyes. Your heart will meditate on terror, verse 18. I'm not sure that's the best translation of that. Your heart will meditate on terror. It sounds kind of like you're going to sit around thinking on, you know, meditating on terror. That's not what it's getting at. It's going to say you're going to have to really try hard to think on what terror was like before seeing the King in his beauty and being in this promised land. And you're not going to be able to. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? These are referring to three specific officers of the Assyrians who would come in and would count the people. They would weigh out your goods, and then they would count and see how big your cities were. And that's how they would justify your taxation or whatever. He's saying, you're going to try to even think of and recall what this terror was like, but it's going to be gone. Those people that inflicted it upon you are utterly gone. Verse 19, you will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, of stammering tongue and which no one understands. So he's saying, those foreign invaders are gone. They are a distant memory. You remember at the beginning of this section in 28 there, when the people were mocking Isaiah, saying that you're talking to us like baby talk, that Savlasov, Savlasov, Kavlikov, Kavlikov, a little here, a little there. And he said, I'm going to bring in people of unintelligible speech. You're not going to be able to stand them. And you're going to hear them in your streets. He was referring to the Syrian invasion. And here he's saying, they're going to be gone. Those people that you didn't understand. You will no longer see this fierce people. Instead, look to Zion, verse 20. Look to Zion. Zion is now finally secure. It's an undisturbed habitation. Look to Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded up. Its stakes will never be pulled up, so no one's going to be able to come and tear down your tent by pulling up your stakes and lowering it to the ground. Since undisturbed, nor will any of its cords be torn apart. But there, the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us a place of rivers and a wide canal, on which no boat with oars will go, and which no mighty ship will pass. So he's saying, God is going to be with us. The river of life is going to be flowing through this place. And guess what? You don't have to worry about someone bringing a boat up that river and using that route to attack you. Right? This is what the Vikings were famous for. They'd come up in on these shallow draft boats in a place where the city had no defenses. You know, they thought no one could navigate this river. And they would come up and they would destroy. He's saying, you never have to worry about anything like that. It's impossible. He is going to protect. Because God is with them. Look at there, 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Here referring to all authority, all government, seated in one person, the only person right for the job, God himself. He occupies every aspect of governance. He's judge. He's lawgiver. He's king. He's savior. He's going to do it. He's going to keep you safe, Zion. Then shifting again to speak to Assyria. Your tackle hangs slack. Remember, he's talking about those boats that were going to try and come up the city on these rivers? He said it wasn't going to happen. There in verse 21. Well, here in verse 23, he rejects the people that are likened to those boats. Your tackle hangs slack. It cannot hold the base of the mast firmly. Well, if your mast isn't firm, you're not going very far. If you can't get your sails up, you're not going to be sailing. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be divided, and the lame will take the plunder. Lame people don't plunder armies, guys. I mean, what are you going to crawl around the battlefield and pick it up? No, they don't do it. But here it's saying that they're going to be so utterly defeated that the lame are actually going to be the ones to plunder. So Assyria will be brought low. And verse 24, no resident of this new city will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. And that's ultimately what we're looking for, right? Forgiveness of sins. The people there will no longer say, I am sick. And those who dwell there will be forgiven of their iniquity. Their greatest need is met. Forgiveness of sins. If you could have every other material blessing, physical, mental, emotional, whatever, but you had not forgiveness of sins, what does Jesus say about that? What good is it to a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? This is your greatest need. Well, listen to what Thomas Schreiner says. He summarizes this section well. You can follow along in your outline. I included this for you. A new day of justice and shalom is coming. There, the Hebrew word for peace. A new day of justice and peace is coming. Israel must wait for this promise and trust that it will come to pass, right? Because this hasn't happened yet. This is made before the armies even get there. So they're having to trust. Only the righteous will enjoy the salvation and peace coming after the day of destruction. In that day, your eyes will behold the King in His beauty, and Jerusalem will be transformed and secure. Quote, behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. All of this will become a reality because Israel will enjoy forgiveness of sins. And that's the same promise for you and I today, that you will enjoy those things through forgiveness of sins. So that's chapter 33. You get the kernel form of judgment on the wicked and of salvation on the righteous. So now look with me at chapter 34 as Isaiah kind of focuses in on judgment. And I'm going to tell you, this is a pretty grisly chapter. There's a lot of stuff in here that would offend the sensibilities of a lot of nice people. And yet here it is. What are we going to do with it? So chapter 33 and 35 are mostly, they give the more space to the future awaiting God's people. Chapter 34 is the opposite of that. It gives the most space to the future awaiting the godless. And, you know, there's not much hellfire preaching left in evangelicalism. And that's unfortunate in some ways because it's right here before us. But I think some of us are timid about it. I know I am. I thought about this all week. Lord, do I have it in me to proclaim what hell is going to be like? It takes just kind of a different mindset. But the Bible threatens a certain future of hell for those who will not bow their knee to His kingship. And chapter 34 makes that abundantly clear. It begins by looking at all nations generally and all creation generally in verses 1 to 4. Look with me there. It says, draw near, O nations, and hear, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations and His wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown down and their corpses will give off a stench. And the mountains will be drenched with their blood. The host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from a vine, or as one withers from a fig tree. All nations are called here to listen, to hear what is being said. Why? Because it's not some local phenomenon. It's not something that's only going to happen in a couple places. It's not only limited to especially wicked people like Charles Manson, like the guy on the plane thought. This is for all nations. This is for all peoples. This is something that everyone needs to hear because everyone is guilty and everyone will be held accountable. Look with me there. Verse 2, the Lord's indignation is against the nations. No one escapes. And God is indignant with them. There are no noble savages, folks. You know the idea that there are people out there somewhere that have given the light that they've been given by God, have attained to that light. And, you know, I've even heard some folks say that they would be judged in the last day on what they would have done if they had heard the gospel. There are Southern Baptists who say that. That after they die, God will then present the gospel to them, and they will have a choice. Say, or not even some don't even go that far. Some will just say, if they had the gospel presented to them, God knew what they would or would not have done, and they'll be saved or damned based on that account. It's baloney. He is indignant against all the nations, and his wrath is against all their armies. There isn't a continent, there isn't a country, there isn't a county, there isn't a city, there isn't a residential dwelling, you know, an apartment, there's not a shanty under a bridge that's going to escape God's judgment. No one escapes. They will be judged for their wickedness and their wicked, willful opposition to God. And he will utterly destroy their armies and give them over to slaughter. So this means that he's not a removed, distant, disinterested God. He is present, and he is present to judge. And it's terrifying. But look at these words. He's not some kindly grandfather in the sky. He has given men over to slaughter. The definition of that word is the killing of a large number of people in a cruel or violent way. That's the New Oxford Dictionary's definition of slaughter. And it's appropriate, because it's going to be violent. It's going to be so violent that their slain will be thrown out and their corpses are going to stink. They're going to rot out in the sun and the mountain is going to be soaked in their blood. This is the judgment that awaits the wicked. It is a violent justice. The mountains are stained red. You know, this reminds me of in the Battle of Gettysburg. You know, you've got Little Round Top and you've got Big Round Top and you've got the Confederates are trying to get up and there was a little creek that ran through the field near there. And the soldiers would come and wash their wounds down in this creek because they didn't have running water. And they changed the name of that creek to Bloody Run because it ran thick with their blood. And the mountains were soaked. And that's just a fraction. That's just one battle in history. And here, the mountains will be drenched with their blood. The stars in the sky will wear away and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. And we talked about this before. Why do we say, it is well with my soul. In that song, you know, the sky will be rolled back as a scroll. Even still, it is well with my soul. Why? Because the sky being rolled back as a scroll is God coming to judge. And if you can say, it's well with my soul in that day, then you have something to hope in. Well then, so this is generically. Now we focus in on one nation in specific, Edom. In verses 5 to 10. And Edom is singled out in order to represent all the nations. So really, he's still speaking to all the nations. But he's now focusing in on Edom. Because Edom is the national lineage of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? Well, what was told about them? Romans 9:13. Jacob have I what? Loved. Esau have I what? Hated. Right. So Esau is called the big word, archetypal. He's the archetype. He is, if you could look to one person that represents godlessness, idolatry, rebellion against God, opposition to God's people, it would be Esau. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, guys. And that's what people are saying to God when they say, you know, thanks but no thanks, shove off, whatever. Forget it. I don't care what you have for there. I'm living for now. That's selling your birthright for a bowl of soup. This is Esau. And he then begets Edom, who as far back as the Exodus have opposed God's people. We see that in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 21, where the children of Israel are trying to cross through and the Edomites won't let them use their land. They have opposed God's people from the very beginning. And this is what is going to happen to them. Verse 5, for my sword is satiated in heaven. That means it's done judging the heavens. It's filled up with heavens. You know, the sword of the Lord has judged the heavens and now it is done. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I have devoted a particular people to destruction. Their name is Edom, and they represent the reprobate. They represent the reprobate. And I think that's perfectly clear there from Romans 9:13. So there are a class of people, the elect, who's pictured their head is Jacob. God loves them before they did anything good or bad, right? So that God's purpose in election might stand. It's irrespective of good deeds or bad. It's before you've done anything. And Edom likewise, a people devoted to destruction, reprobate, apart from anything good or bad they've done. This is sovereignty in salvation. And here we see the picture of what it looks like for those on the wrong end of it. Edom's judgment is beyond comprehension. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is satiated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. This is picturing like a sacrificial scene, right? They used to talk about how many bulls and lambs would be sacrificed in Israel, especially even on the Day of Atonement. And they would bring out, they would have so many lambs and other animals slain that there would be rivers of blood flowing out of the city. You know, what do you do with all the byproducts? Have you ever cleaned an animal? There's a lot of byproducts that didn't get used. And this is what the imagery is. God is saying that my judgment upon the wicked is going to look like a sacrificial scene where things are just slaughtered everywhere. There's fat, there's blood, there's, you know, let your mind run wild. The dust becomes greasy with fat. Why? Verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Again, God is not disinterested here. He's not just standing back watching this happen. He has a day of vengeance in which he is bringing purposefully. Why? It's a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. He's justifying Zion. He is upholding his purposes for Zion. And everyone that has ever opposed Zion is getting his vengeance. Well, the image is, it just gets worse and worse. Verse 9, its streams will be turned into pitch or tar. It's loose earth into brimstone or burning sulfur. Its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through forever and ever. This is the exact imagery used for hell in Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Torment forever and ever without rest. Can't even think about that. Can't even fathom. Have you ever burned your hand on a hot stove or an iron or in a fire? It hurts, and it lingers around for a week or so. You know, that patch of skin will still hurt. I burned my hand on a hot plate one time. I've still got a scar on my arm. It was 15 years ago. And that's just a moment, a singe. And here it said that it will go on forever and ever, eternally, without end. Without end. Year after year becomes age after age, becomes millennia after millennia. Millions of years. You know, scientists like to talk about 65 million years being the earth old. 65 million years of hell, and you haven't even started. You're no closer to the end than you are from the beginning. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Sinners in Zion, tenderly warned. It's just words right now, y'all. I could describe it in as most horrific way that I could even conceive. And it's still just words. The land is also made desolate, we see. Verse 11 to 17. We're not going to get overly technical in this, but it talks about all of these creatures that will be there. The point is that Edom's land has become entirely uninhabitable for men and is overrun by shrieking birds and scavengers. The once developed land is now a desolation. It's a wilderness, and thorns and thistles take over where buildings once stood. It's a wild place for reptiles, for birds of prey, for assorted animals to take over. Don't get too caught up in the details of what these animals are here. You know, it talks about, well, you know, I don't think an ostrich is a bird of prey. Well, most of these words are only used once, and it's right here, so they have a really hard time figuring out what it's referring to. There's one that's called a night monster. You know, there's another one that's called a night demon in, I think, the King James. They call it a hairy goat in the New American Standard, I believe. So these are some really unique words. But the point it's getting across is not trying to describe the zoology of hell with all the different creatures that will be there. It's just saying that it is going to be so desolate, it will be uninhabitable for mankind. They will flee away from this wrath. So the message then from chapter 34, the takeaway, is repent. Don't let this be the description of your forever eternal future. Repent. While this is still just words in a book and still just words from a man, while these warnings are still tenderly coming to you, repent. Don't wait for it to become a reality because it will then be too late. The question from 33:14, who among us can live with the consuming fire, still stands. And the admonition from Jesus, you know, unless you think that God was just filled with wrath in the Old Testament and became a little, you know, he got a prescription for Prozac in the New, and he's calmed down, he's mellowed out a little bit. Jesus says in 12:45, his own words, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do to you. But I will warn you of whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I say, fear him. But those who make the fear of the Lord their treasure, remember verse 6 of chapter 33? If you make the fear of the Lord your treasure, it's weird because you don't have to fear him anymore. Make him your fear, and the reason for fear goes away. He becomes your savior. Refuse to fear him, and you, a sinner in Zion, will be terrified when it overcomes you suddenly. So there's two futures awaiting, one in hell forever, one in God's presence forever, seeing the King in his beauty forever and ever. Look with me there at chapter 35, salvation for those who trust in God. This is the highlight of the section, and the vision that we get to see here ought to just cause us to stand back in amazement. After the many promises of judgment and salvation in Isaiah, finally we get here, and it's almost like a big drink of cool water, right? If we just kind of walked our way through that wasteland of burning pitch and sulfur, and now we get to this place where the Garden of Eden is almost restored, where there's lush foliage everywhere, there's water flowing. This is the restoration of Edenic perfection on the earth. Verses 1 and 2, look with me. The wilderness and the deserts will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely. Again, not just a little bit, right? He's going to be a wealth of salvation to us. It's not just a sprinkling. It will blossom profusely. This is like the most luscious place. You know, picture, I don't know, New Zealand or something in the springtime. Blows it out of the water. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. they will see the glory of God, the majesty of our God. Sin is gone. We are seeing God once again. Things have been returned like they were in the garden in verse 31 of Genesis 1, where God saw that all things were very good. No more curse. Remember, the ground was cursed too, and thorns and thistles sprang up. And the earth groans. There's earthquakes. There's wildfires. There's mudslides, tsunamis, typhoons. These things, you know, Hurricane Katrina. This is the earth groaning under the curse. And it will be done away with. And so what are we to do for one another? Verse 3, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Because still, we're still right here with Isaiah, right? This still hasn't happened yet. They're looking forward to this salvation, and it's not yet come. So some folks are prone to become discouraged and feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, verse 4, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. He's saying He is going to come in this judgment. Somehow that's supposed to bring us courage, that God is going to come and judge the wicked. But also, seeing the Lord then becomes a balm to the weary soul. There is no trial, no suffering in this life so great that it cannot be cured by seeing the glory of God. And this is the hope of the new heavens and the new earth, when one day He will wipe away every tear from every eye. There will no longer be any sickness, suffering, death, or pain for eternity. They will see the vengeance of God. They will see the recompense of His coming. But verse 4, the last phrase there, but He will save you. It will not touch you. So following on, verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Pause there for just a moment. This is tremendously significant. The eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. You know what's happening right here? This is the reversal of the charge given to Isaiah. In chapter 6, chapter 6, 9 to 10, when Isaiah receives his charge from the Lord, what does it say? It tells him to go and preach. Let's just look at it so I don't mess it up. He says, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And then I said, how long, O Lord? And He answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, etc., etc. So this is the reversal of that. The eyes of the blind will be open now instead of closed. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped instead of plugged. The scales are removed from the eyes. The plugs pulled out of the ears, as it were. The time for the message to be heard has come. This has begun, actually, in the ministry of Jesus. This begins in the ministry of Jesus. Look with me at Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Oh, I knew I was going to do that. I messed it up. I was just looking at the wrong page. Okay, good. Yep, chapter 4, verse 16. And He, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was the custom, He entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet, who? Isaiah, was handed to Him. And He opened it to the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. There's part of our text. And to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. No more stopped ears. No more blind eyes. Also, Matthew 11, 2 to 6. Going the wrong way. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 2. Now when John, that is John the Baptist, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So folks, it's no wonder that these are precisely the types of miracles that Jesus performed. They were symbolic healings. They were real healings, indeed, but they were symbolic healings as well. They were showing that the time had come for eyes to be open, for ears to hear, for the lame to leap and shout. Salvation was present in the person of Christ. That is exactly what is prophesied here in chapter 35 of Isaiah. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like the deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Think about the man leaping and praising God in the temple after Peter lifted him up on his way in there in Acts. This is happening in the present reign of Jesus. And then again, the second half of verse 6, we see the continuation of the undoing of the curse. Further comment is made about the rejuvenation of the parched land, water springing forth, streams, the scorched land becomes a pool, etc. The rivers of life begin to flow. It says there, the waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of the jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. God is bringing life back to the earth where once there was none. The curse is being undone. All things are being set right. All things are going back to that original very good state. And this is no small matter because this is the inbreaking of the new heavens and new earth. It's begun in Christ. And we've talked about this before, about that big term, remember, inaugurated eschatology, or the already not yet. This is already begun in Christ. He brings in the new heavens and new earth as the first resurrected man, in a truly resurrected sense, never to die again. He is the inbreaking of the new heavens and new earth. But again, like our final hymn reminded us, you know, it's all fine and good if these things are true, but what if I don't have a part in it? Right? What if I have no place in this? What if I have no interest in the blood that has been shed? Well, that's, you know, it's all great that that's true, but what if it doesn't apply to me? Well, friends, it does. He has made a provision for the attaining of final salvation, verses 8 to 10. Because it is an accessible garden now. Remember what happened at the end of the narrative when Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden? They're sent an angel with a flaming sword to guard the way so they can't get back in. The angel has been removed. The barrier has been taken away. And now a highway is constructed. What are highways for? Rapid transit, for getting people there quickly. I mean, we've taken that concept and advanced it pretty far. But back then, the roads that the Romans built are a great example. That was interstate commerce. That was a highway of transportation where your horses wouldn't lose a shoe or break their hooves or whatever, you know, and you could walk on these stones instead of romping through the marshland. It's an accessible garden. It is a highway of holiness, it says, verse 8. A highway will be there, a roadway. It will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. It's a protected highway then. So it's an open highway. It's there to bring us to the new heavens and new earth, to the promised land, to our hope, our expectation. So it's an open, it's an accessible highway, but it's also a protected highway because it says that the unclean will not travel on it. But it's only for him who walks in that way. And it's not for fools to wander on. Right? And this isn't just foolish people. This is the proverb sense of the fool, where the fool is the wicked man who opposes himself to God and his ways. Fools will not be allowed to wander on this highway. So the travelers then will not be led astray by the unclean, right? They won't be tempted to walk off the path by these people. They won't be tempted to go on a different route like the fool. You know, think about Pilgrim's Progress. In some ways, it's like this highway. Here you have Christian walking on the road and he confronts with all these people. His was not a protected highway in that sense. And he had these people that would walk with him for a little while and they'd say, you know, they come to this one mountain and these guys say, well, let's just go around this mountain. I see there's a path through the woods over there. If we could just go around this mountain, it'd be a lot easier. And Christian knows the one thing he's got to do is stay on the path. And so he starts going up the mountain and he sees these two guys going around and pretty soon one falls and the other falls and it says they fell never to rise again. But this is a protected highway. This is a highway where the unclean will not be allowed. The fool will not be there. Likewise, there will be no violent threat to confront them who travel on this way. They won't have to worry about wild animals that might seek to devour them. You think about that. Back in this day, if you're walking on a highway, you're walking on a highway. You're not in a nice sedan, Ford, whatever, you know, Camry, zipping along at 80 miles an hour. A deer comes out, you know, probably the worst thing you're going to see on the road. Back then, there was a very real chance that you might become lunch or dinner for something. He's saying here, no lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. So no violent threat can assault you on this highway. But who is there? The redeemed will walk there, ending of verse 9. The redeemed will walk there, and the ransom of the Lord will return to come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. So only the ransomed, only the redeemed, only the rightful travelers will be allowed on this highway. Ransom there being the same concept as redeemed, basically, that God has purchased us, He has bought us back from the slave market of our sin. We are redeemed, we are ransomed, we are now returning. Where are we returning from? From the land of exile, from the land of the curse. This is Isaiah, some call this Isaiah's new exodus. We're exiting out of bondage to sin, slavery to sin. They have been redeemed, they have been ransomed, and now they return to the city of God, to Zion. And they don't return as a defeated band, right? Coming back from the battlefield on retreat, you know, kind of licking their wounds, bandaging themselves. No, what are they coming back like? They're coming back with joyful shouting, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They're rejoicing to come back to this place. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said about our forefathers in the faith? They were looking for a city whose builder and architect was God. Well, they finally found that city. He constructed a highway for them to get to it. And that's the road that we are all on. This is the pathway of sanctification. They will not be disappointed. It won't be like when you're excited to see, you know, I just thought of this illustration. When you're rushing to get out of the house so you can get to the post office on time, only to find out that they closed an hour early that day. You'll be like, wow, I tried really hard to get there, and lo and behold, it was all for nothing. It won't be like that. You're not going to walk on this highway and find out, sorry, gates closed, you know, no occupancy or no vacancy. It will be an accessible paradise. You will not be disappointed. And moreover, the trouble that has attended them along the way will be but a distant memory, it says. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. Why? Because it is unnatural here. It is found to be no place for it. Revelation says this so perfectly. And I will close with this. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So which is it, church? Which is it going to be? Which do you want? Do you want the highway of holiness in the city where every tear is wiped away? Or do you want the lake of fire and burning brimstone? Because the choice is set before you. It really is. Which way? Are you going to serve yourself? Or are you going to serve God? Are you going to walk on that highway? Hard though it may be. Or are you going to walk for yourself? Are you going to go down and trust in Egypt and find yourself in that lake that burns forever? The second death. Let's close. Father God, we thank you for these words. God, they are some tremendously hard words in this text about the reality of eternal suffering. And there are tremendously comforting words in these texts about seeing the King and His beauty and the new heavens and the new earth stretching forever in front of us. But God, ultimately, we want to see you. We want to dwell with you in perfect unity and glory, where there will be no more sin or crying or pain or tears, for all those things have passed away. And we shall be forever beholding your presence, your beauty. Father, I pray for those in this room that are hardened. Even in the course of this message, they have further stiffened their necks against you, thinking that this terror will not come upon them. You have surely said it will come upon them suddenly, and they will be surprised at the truth of it. God, I pray that you would break that hard heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh today, that they might see and taste and know that you are good. Be with us, I pray, as we go from here. Help us to walk on this highway faithfully, firm until the end, and receive that great reward. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.